Morning to all of you. It's good to be together with you and good to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, even on a rainy day. I appreciate Jerry's prayer in which he thanked God for the rain. We can be thankful for all the types of weather that we see, that the rain waters the crops, nourishes the earth, but also all the things that God has made, honor him, glorify him, point us to his greatness, and we can see that in every type of weather. So for that, we can be grateful. We can rejoice even on a cloudy day. Grateful for our visitors that are here with us this morning. Thanks so much for encouraging us with your presence. We are indeed encouraged to have you with us. You're an honored guest. We're just grateful that you're here. If you would open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew the 10th chapter. We'll be there in just a moment for the duration of our sermon this morning. One thing that is consistent throughout Scripture, whether you're looking even early in the Old Testament or even late in the New, is that we see examples of people whose lives have to change radically when they choose to identify themselves among God's people. And when they choose to be identified among God's covenant people, they have to make major changes in their lives. From Abraham leaving his family, leaving his land and his way of life, to Rahab, who we just studied in our Joshua class, who left behind her people, left behind her lifestyle of harlotry, left behind her profession, to Ruth, who left behind her family, her land, and her culture in Moab. That pattern, though, continues throughout the rest of the biblical narrative. And this pattern that is started by Abraham leaving his family, his culture, and his homeland to follow the Lord not only continues in other examples, but is actually picked up on by Jesus in the Gospels when he's teaching his disciples. Jesus not only recognizes this truth, that this has been going on since the early days of God's covenant people, Jesus actually commands anyone who would follow him to do the same kind of thing, to give up their life and to start over in a sense. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Matthew 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This text is kind of alarming in nature, at least in some sense. Jesus says he has come to set family members against each other. You see why it's alarming, right? He talks about how a person's enemies are going to be those of his or her own household. He uses the metaphor of a sword, an instrument not of peace, but of conflict and war. Why would all this be true? Most of us probably think of Jesus as a peaceful person. Jesus is peace, right? Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," in the Beatitudes. He tells Peter to put his sword away when he tries to get violent in the garden when he's being betrayed. He says, "No, my kingdom's not of this world. That's not the point." So why would Jesus speak of himself in this way, that he came to bring conflict and not peace, even among families? May I suggest to you that the reason Jesus says he came to bring a sword is not that he's a violent person, but rather Jesus says this because of the radical and often divisive nature of the gospel he proclaims. The center of the gospel is the idea that Jesus is king. We've talked about that in several previous lessons, even in our Mark class, early in Mark chapter 1. I think we get the idea that the gospel is Jesus is king. And in fact, it is that truth, that Jesus is king, that led to his crucifixion. It's the very accusation that they inscribed to be displayed near him as he died, that he was the king of the Jews. And why is this gospel such a radical message, that Jesus is king? I think Jesus reveals the reason here in this very text in Matthew 10. And the reason is, that's so radical because the gospel changes things. The gospel changes things. Jesus calls those who would follow him to reorder their lives in multiple ways here in this very passage. And that's consistent with the gospel message as it is proclaimed in the rest of the New Testament. And so for this very reason, it's a very real temptation for us to water down the gospel in our efforts to evangelize, because we know the gospel message is inherently difficult and divisive and radical. We know the gospel is going to be hard to receive for people. That's the reality of it. And we likely feel some apprehension about sharing it because of that, knowing what it's going to require of these people in terms of life change. However, maybe evangelism is not the only area in which we are tempted to water down the gospel. I know from my own experience, it can be tempting to water down the gospel even in our own application of it in our own lives. And the reality that we all need to come to terms with as we read what Jesus says in Matthew 10 is that truly, the gospel changes things. If it does not change things in our own lives, it is not the true gospel, because the true gospel changes things. So this morning, I want to look with you at what Jesus says in Matthew 10 about some things the gospel is going to change in our lives if we truly obey it, in the hopes that those of us who are baptized believers will honestly evaluate ourselves to see if we have changed our lives as the gospel demands. And I also want to look at these things in an effort to accurately present the gospel to those of you who are not yet Christians, to present it in a way that doesn't shy away from what is required of those who would accept this gospel message that Jesus is King. We don't want to be deceptive. This is the gospel. So those will be the goals for this morning. So let's begin with that in mind. The first thing Jesus emphasizes, I believe, is that the gospel changes our family relationships. We see that in verse 37 here of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." For those who have family that has not accepted the gospel, Jesus' call to love him more, means choosing him and being faithful to him, even when we must tread that road without our family, or even in the face of opposition from our family. The gospel calls us to topple the long-held notion that family is what is most important in this life. I think most people in our world, not only today, but even in times past, would say that family is the most important thing a person can focus on. Family is it. It's all got to boil back down to that. And whether a person is a Christian or not, if they have a family, they would probably likely agree with that idea in some form. Even on LinkedIn, I see lots of posts about this. It's like a professional network, and people are always talking about how to have this work-life balance because family is important. Family is this big deal, and so they have all these strategies for how you can keep that balance, and people are constantly trying to figure it out. No one seems to have the perfect answer, so that's why all these posts get all this traction, because everyone's looking for some new way to maybe strike a better work-life balance so they can focus on their family more, because they realize family is more important than even work. So that's the norm in our world. And I'll say this, valuing family is not an inherently bad thing in the slightest. In fact, the Bible emphasizes time and again the importance of a strong family. But what Jesus makes clear in this text is, for those who would follow him, for those who would accept the gospel message, family can never be the most important thing. And this becomes very real for those whose families include non-Christians. In some situations, perhaps a Christian's family does not actively dislike their faith, but they're not interested in participating in that faith themselves. But yet, for other Christians, their non-believing families may indeed have an active dislike or even a hatred of their faith, of the values it upholds even, and of the God that they serve. And so both of these situations can lead then to great temptations. The first, perhaps, may tempt a Christian to drift away more subtly, to be weaker in faith because their family is not militantly opposed to their faith, but they're also not supporting or encouraging and bolstering their faith to all that it can be and needs to be. But the second situation sets up the very real temptation for that Christian to leave his or her faith. Often the choice comes down to either renouncing faith and being accepted by your family, or maintaining faith and being rejected, even denounced or shunned by one's family. And I do personally know a Christian who had to flee his country upon obeying the gospel because his parents vowed to kill him if he ever set foot in their country again, if they ever see him again or have the opportunity, because of their strong allegiance to a different religion. But no matter the specific situation, it is undoubtedly difficult to be a disciple of Jesus with family members who don't share that commitment, that faith. And yet Jesus' call for those Christians, as for all Christians, is to love him more than those family members. Even if our family does not encourage and support our faith, Jesus commands us to love him more than we love them, and therefore to not allow family dynamics to shake our commitment to following him most of all. But on the flip side, I would also suggest this. For those whose family has accepted the gospel, those of you who have families filled with Christians, Jesus' call to love him more means that the gospel permeates and defines our family relationships. If we do have family who shares our faith, that is a wonderful blessing that we ought not take for granted. And we ought not take it for granted, not only in the sense that we are thankful for it, but if we find ourselves in that situation, I think Jesus' ultimatum here demands something of us as well, if we are truly not to take it for granted. Multiple things, I think, Jesus demands of us here. And the big picture of it is that loving Jesus more than our family means that our relationship with Jesus defines and transforms our relationship with our families. Our relationship with Jesus defines what our relationship with our family is. So what do we bond over with our families? I mean, what does our conversation look like at the dinner table? If our kids are at home, what do we spend the most time doing with them? If we are truly to follow Jesus' call to love him even more than family, the answer to all those questions ought to revolve around God all the time. It ought to revolve around God and his will and his word. If we have the blessing of family who shares our love for Jesus and for God's word, and yet we never talk about it with each other, then we are taking that blessing for granted, even if we're thankful for it in our hearts. We are squandering that blessing. If we truly love Jesus more than our family, we're going to view family not as a part of our lives intended just for us to enjoy and to be happy about as a result of, but rather we'll view our family as a vehicle by which the souls of our entire family can be drawn to love Jesus more and to be faithful to him. And the reality is that perspective as family is just a vehicle for this greater spiritual purpose. That perspective may strain relationships with those who are non-believers. But guess what Jesus said about that? Jesus said, that's what's supposed to happen. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to bring a sword. Jesus said, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And so if we view family just as primarily a tool for bringing others to saving faith in Jesus, we likely hold a very unpopular view. But I would submit to you, that is Jesus' view. That is the proper gospel-centric biblical view. And though there may be strain and tension at first, I believe we will find that in the end, the result of such a view is actually a closeness in our families among those who are Christians that we would have never experienced otherwise, were it not for our connection in Jesus. The blessing of having physical family that is also our family in Christ is an immeasurable blessing. Let's not squander it by never talking about our faith with our families. Instead, let's show our gratitude to God for such a blessing by using that blessing for him to strengthen each other in our journey of following Jesus. The gospel changes our family relationships. But the gospel also changes our values and our perspective. Jesus says in verse 38 of Matthew 10, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Our culture has different values from that. You're probably aware of that when you look at this. The cross sacrifice, that's not what our culture values. And those values have been largely instilled in us, or at least affected us significantly. It's hard to live in a place and not be affected, or at least be aware of, the values that are around you in your society. And so in preparing this lesson, I decided to do some intense academic research to really buckle down and figure this out. So I went to Google and I typed in, what are American values, and hit enter. So that was my academic research. And that Google search revealed these as the most important values to Americans: equality, individualism, materialism or wealth, efficiency, informality, achievement, competition, democracy, directness, freedom, and privacy. And if we're honest, most of those are kind of part of our identity as well. They're pretty ingrained in us as Americans. I mean, you look at equality, we want things to be fair and equal. You look at individualism, we place a lot of importance on the individual, that you're your own person, you be you. You look at materialism and wealth, we value money and material things. We work hard for our money and we buy stuff with it. We are really good at that part. We value efficiency, hence the proliferation and success of fast food establishments that kind of dominate our country and maybe shape our the view of us, of other nations. But we value achievement. We value what you can do on your own. What are your abilities? What can you offer? You use your own skills, your own resources. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of mentality. That's very prevalent in our country. We value competition. As Americans in general, we love sports. We're big into that. And then, of course, we value competition even in whether or not I can get my lawn to look better than the guy across the street. You know, it's in every aspect of our lives. We value democracy. We're really, really proud, and we don't want to lose this idea where we have a voice. We get to decide. No one gets to tell us how things are going to be. We get to make that decision. We value freedom. We don't tolerate having restrictions put on us very well. And certainly, we value privacy. The time of knocking on people's doors seems long gone, and the era of signs that say, beware of the dog, or keep out, or no trespassing, man, they just seem like they're everywhere these days. So that's the norm in our country. Everything I just described, I think we all see that. We all relate to that. Maybe we all even have some of that ourselves. That's the standard. That's the status quo that we learn through our social interactions with other people around us. And I'd imagine most of us look at that and we relate to it. Even if we're a little embarrassed by it, I think we relate to those things because we were raised in this country. And the kicker is, though, that those are American values. The values of the gospel are quite different from those things. They're pretty far from them, actually. In fact, what Jesus is telling us here is that what the gospel values most is sacrifice. What the gospel values most is sacrifice. It's letting go. The gospel is primarily the message that Jesus is king. And if we take a moment to think about the kind of king that Jesus was, what quickly becomes apparent is that Jesus was sacrificial. Jesus was lowly, selfless, humble. And certainly that can be seen most clearly at the end of Jesus' life and what we just remembered in the Lord's Supper and the picture of him hanging on this Roman cross, dying as a result of the rebellion and the sins of humanity, sins in which he did not participate and yet suffered for by his own choice. And yet, we see this throughout Jesus' life, not just in his death, but we see it throughout his life as he attended primarily not to his own comforts. That's not what he spent his time worrying about or trying to ensure. He was basically homeless for the duration of his ministry. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But rather, Jesus attended primarily to the needs of others. He focused on traveling around, healing people physically and even spiritually. Even when he was exhausted and had not slept, even when he just wanted time alone, the crowd follows him and he has compassion on them, forsaking his own needs, looking to the needs of others. And so if that's what the king values, then those of us who are in the kingdom must align our values with the values of the king. And that could be a challenge for us as kingdom citizens today, because sacrifice, unfairness, selflessness, homelessness, poverty, and humility, are those on the list of American values? Last I checked, those are pretty much the opposite of so much of what America values. And in this way, our dual citizenship in this earthly nation and in the kingdom of heaven can pose a serious threat to our relationship with Christ because they are at odds. And when they're at odds, what do we choose? Well, the solution is as simple as it is difficult. Let go of those American values that don't line up with Jesus' values. Easy to say, hard to do. From experience, I know that. Jesus values providing for our families, yes. But Jesus doesn't value materialism or the desire or the quest to accumulate wealth. Jesus does not value individuals trying to achieve great things to bolster their reputations and their influence. Jesus values emptiness and lowliness and putting the needs of others before yourself. Jesus does not value privacy. Jesus did not even have a home. He didn't even have a property to go back to and to protect. Jesus values community and relationships and caring for others. Jesus did not value physical comforts and ease that so permeates our life today. Jesus values the cross, Matthew chapter 10. He values the cross on which he died, just as he values the cross on which he calls us to die to our sin, which is the cross he calls us here in Matthew 10 to take and to carry and to follow him. We have these American values ingrained in us, and I'm not saying there's no value in them whatsoever. Certainly they have made us a successful and prosperous nation in many ways. But when it comes to their spiritual value, so many of America's dearest values stand in opposition to what Jesus values. And what we must do if we would come after Jesus is let go of them. Taking our cross, learning to value sacrifice like Jesus did. The final thing I want us to consider based on what Jesus suggests in this text is that the gospel changes everything about our lives. It changes everything. Jesus says right there in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's already talked about the cross as an instrument of death that it is. And here he says, losing your life means you will find it. Well, does he mean you just need to die right this instant? No. But here's what I think it does mean. If we are in Christ, there is no such thing as our lives. There is only the new life that we live to God. We do have to kill ourselves in a sense. We have to put to death the man of sin. It has to be gone. There cannot be any semblance of my life, what I get to do anymore. There's none of that. It's only the life God has given me, my life in Christ. Now, that's what Jesus modeled. He let go of everything he wanted, everything that would have been good for him personally. And he instead chose the path of total dedication and submission to the will of the Father, like we talked about last week. The truth about Jesus' life is that he didn't live his own life. It was not his life in his view. He lived the life the Father wanted him to live. Was coming to earth in the first place something that would have been desirous to Jesus from the standpoint of what was easiest or nicest for his life? Was being homeless and focusing on others' needs and ignoring his very real physical needs of food and sleep? Is that what Jesus would have chosen if he were thinking of what was best for his life? Jesus did not find his life ever. He lost it. From the moment he came to earth, he gave it up. He lost it every day that he got up and sought not his own advancement, not his own physical betterment, but the will of his Father, which was the physical and spiritual needs of the people that surrounded him. And the really challenging thing is in this very text, right here in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is calling us to the very same thing. American values are focused on our lives, on me, 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 me. The American dream, to better our own lives, own a home, have a steady job and a comfortable retirement, to live in a comfortable place where we don't worry about crime. The problem with all that is that, guess who it's focused on? It's focused on me. It's not focused on God. Not focused on his will. Jesus says you can find your life. If you want to find your life in this life, you can find your own life that pleases you. Sure. But if you find your life in this life or in this world, you will ultimately lose it in eternity. However, for those who would seek not to lose their life in the end, but rather to find it in the end, there is a solution: the gospel. Modeling our lives after Jesus, letting go of our life, letting go of our needs and our wants, and seeking God's will above it all. just as we are called to love God more than family, so we are called to seek God's will above our desires for our life. And as we do that, there should be no part of our lives that the gospel does not touch and transform. There should be nothing we can think of in our lives that the gospel does not affect, that it does not change, that it does not radically transform. Losing our lives, as Jesus commands, includes no exceptions. We don't get to say, okay, I'm going to live the gospel in these areas of my life, but not those areas, because I really like what I've got going in these, and I don't want Jesus to mess all that up, because it's not how it works. The gospel is not a piece of the pie of our lives. It is the pie. It is everything to us. And we've already talked about how the gospel changes our family relationships, but the reality is it changes every other relationship in our lives. We've considered how the gospel changes our values and perspective on life, and the reality is the gospel changes every other aspect of our lives as well. Whether it's a relationship with our coworkers, our neighbors, our church family, our classmates, our leaders, our political leaders even, our community, our friends, our social media connections, or anyone else you can possibly think of, the gospel in its true form will change that relationship. Whether we're talking about our work, our parenting, our hobbies, our free time, our exercise, our education, our dining habits, our entertainment choices, our travel plans, our finances, anything else you can possibly think of in your life, if we are really committed to living out the gospel and following Jesus, it will change it all. The gospel leaves nothing unchanged in our lives if we truly follow it every day. In our work, we are no longer to attain wealth for ourselves. We work heartily as unto the Lord instead. We're not working for a big pile of money. We're working for God, seeking to glorify God through our work ethic and our interactions with our coworkers and our customers or clients. In our parenting, we stop pushing our kids to achieve things that we want for them that will make them and us look good, but we push them to love Jesus more than anything and to be like Him in everything. In our hobbies and our free time, we don't look for things that only we enjoy. We look for ways to use our talents and interests to serve others and to bring others to God. In our physical exercise, we care for our bodies not because we want to be buff or we want to be skinny so it makes us look good, but we do it because God has made them as temples for us to steward. But we also do so with the realization that bodily exercise is of little value when compared with the surpassing value of spiritual exercise and spiritual discipline, and so we spend more time on that. And in our travel plans, we don't just make sure we can find a church to check the box on Sunday morning. That's a low bar even and of itself. Instead, maybe we even choose our vacation destination based on a group of Christians we want to encourage. The gospel changes everything. It's not about transactions and doing what I have to do. It's about I'm living a new life where everything is different. You see, the gospel changes things. It changes everything. The question is, do we obey the gospel? Oftentimes we think of that phrase, you've heard that, right? Obeying the gospel. We think of it in terms of like the first time we submit ourselves to the gospel message that Jesus is King. When we die with Him in baptism, we obey the gospel. Well, that's true. But let me challenge us all to think of obeying the gospel not as a one-time thing. Have you obeyed the gospel in the past? But let's think of it as a daily thing. A daily thing that we never stop thinking about. Let's continually ask ourselves the question all the time. Am I obeying the gospel? Am I living the gospel? It's going to be a very different way of life from the direction of the rest of our society. That's the reality. But it's what Jesus calls us to, saying that the person who loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's our great hope in all of this. Jesus requires much, yes. But first of all, he's not asked anything of us that he was not willing to do himself. And secondly, he requires much, but he rewards much as well. We will find our lives. We will find greater life than we have ever known or could ever imagine if we truly accept the gospel and give our lives up now. Even though we are sacrificing so much now, so much in this life, if we are truly living the gospel, we're going to gain the greatest life we ever could, both now in this life and in the life to come. We'll have a new life now that is better. It might not be as easy or as comfortable, but it will be better. And we will certainly have the greatest life we could ever have in the life to come. And that greatest life is a life lived in dwelling with God. That's what we need now. We need to be one with God again. Jesus made that possible. And we need that in eternity. We need to be with God. Whether here or there, we need to be with the Lord. And that's what that new life is. If we are living the gospel, if we're living like Jesus, we are indeed united with God even now. But we also look forward to the day when we will be perfectly and eternally united with God and free from sin and its effects. If we live the gospel, it changes things. It changes everything in our lives. But in the end, it changes our lives for the better because it unites us with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Is your life united with Him this morning? A question for all of us. We have to willingly give up our lives in the process, but we gain the greatest life that is united with God. What a promise. What a blessing. And as we saw this morning in our Bible class, God always keeps His promises. If we can help you with a spiritual need this morning, we'd love to do it. If you let us know as we stand and as we sing.